Once folks know you're a follower of Jesus, they're watching you. Your life may be the only Bible some people will ever read. Some will be drawn nearer to Jesus through you. Others will move further away because they won't like his light shining into their dark place. They'll consider him a threat to what or who they love most. That's what it boils down to. Your life lived for Jesus, if you're a Christian this evening, your words spoken for Jesus will create an inner hostility in them towards you. They don't know why it's there. They don't want to know why it's there, but they will act on it. Jesus says, John 15, verse 18, and this is for our encouragement, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. I always consider it nothing, it's not a personal thing. It's animosity towards Jesus in me, not towards me. So don't take offense personally when the world treat you like that. But why such hate? Why such hostility? Well, again, Jesus says in John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. I wonder if you've ever been quizzed by a non-Christian. But it's not just normal quizzing. You discover very quickly that they're asking you questions, not because they want to know the answer, not because they're interested in the truth, but because they're trying to trick you or trap you or catch you out. One of my clients years ago, when I was working with HIV, asked me, almost out of the blue, how to be born again. I was so pleased. I'm not allowed to talk about it, but I was so pleased. So I took no notice of the rules and regulations. I grabbed the opportunity with both hands and told him. And he reported me for evangelizing. He didn't want to know how to be saved. He wanted to remove me. Got me in a lot of trouble. Well, Jesus has been here. He's been in that situation, but with far, far worse consequences. Religious leaders are asking Jesus questions, that's where we're coming into the middle of, to try and trip him up and to trap him. Why? Because they want him dead. And within 5 days, he's hanging on a Roman cross. That's how serious this is. And in today's language, we might say that the questioner, one of the teachers of the law, who asked Jesus an important question, he's really sort of perhaps saying, what's the most important verse in the Bible? I wonder if I was to ask you that question, what you'd come up with. What's the most important verse in the Bible? Well, 12 verse 28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. That's the other teachers of the law and the religious leaders. And he asked Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? This person was a scribe. He was part of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees loved to debate which of the commandments was the greatest. So they put Jesus to the test, to test him. And if he came up with the right answer, then he would pass the test. And Jesus basically replies by saying this, love the Lord with everything you've got. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 5. And then he says in verse 29, the most important one is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Again, this completely threw them. They failed to trip him up, because what could be more important than to put God first over all other commands? In fact, every day, even today and then, Orthodox Jews recited that particular verse, morning and evening. It's called the Shema, or hear, because the first word begins, hear, O Israel. And it's taken from the first word of the command. So he got it spot on anyway, even according to their perspective. But it actually was the truth too. It is the most important command. But what a great thing to do that these Jews did. The first thing in the morning to remind ourselves to love God with every part of our being, because we soon forget and go after other things. And then last thing at night, give thanks to him for the times you have loved him with all your being. And the other thing we see here is that it's actually love that commands the commandments. Verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. See, the old acrostic that you might have been taught in Sunday school, J-O-Y, which was Jesus at the top, others, and then yourself, is in general very true. And in all the religiosity, religiosity of the Pharisees, Jesus highlights love as the most vital thing, the very thing they're lacking towards God and towards others. And Jesus, in his answer, puts beyond dispute that the true Christian is not religious at all, like these Pharisees, but relational. Is that why you do what you do for the Lord? Because you seek to love him with every faculty of your being? Well, I think the answer is probably sometimes, but not very often. Which brings me to the next question. Are you losing your love for the Lord? And I think in my own life, the thing that will give me a clue is this. How much time and energy and passion and commitment and enthusiasm do I put into things that aren't that important? That will give me an answer. Maybe you put so much into loving other things that you've lost love and energy and passion and enthusiasm for God when you're actually supposed to love those other things and love those other people with God's love. Maybe you're burning yourself out on stuff and have little energy left for God. I think that's probably very true nowadays in this busy world. And maybe for you and for me, it wasn't always this way. Once your heart, and you remember it with fondness, was burning with an all-consuming love for Christ all the time. But something or someone's cut in on you, and it was over a period of time, maybe. Well, it usually is. Well, we have this kind of business going on with the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, verse 2. The risen Christ congratulates them first. He says, I know your deeds, hard work, perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered. I bet you loads of us are still keeping on going, gritting our teeth. But where's the love for Christ? You have persevered. You've endured hardships for my name and you have not grown weary. But then Jesus goes on to say, there's something missing. Me. I'm missing. Your affection is elsewhere. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you, you've forsaken your first love. In other words, isn't it good from time to time to say, Jesus, do you have something against me? Have I also lost my affection for you? Or am I losing my affection for you? Or have I blown colder than I was, say, a week or two ago, or maybe even a year ago? Is that a question you need to ask? It's a good question to ask. Could it be that at the moment all you've got is Ianity, when what you really need is Christianity? Do you get it? The whole point of our faith is missing and we end up being Ianites, worshippers of Ian. Maybe you're spending your whole being on legitimate things and even the very things of God, whilst at the same time your love for Christ is failing and fading and dying. And yet this is the most important command, and so often we need to keep coming back to this and challenge ourselves. Like those Jews, the moment you wake up when your head hits the pillow, remember to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Otherwise, what is the point? There is no point, because everything's pointless without love for God and God's love for us. It really is. I would never be in a church now if it was about religiosity or Ianity. Why would anyone want to do that? It's got to be out of relationship to Christ. It's got to be that I love him the most. Otherwise, I'd never be with you lot. No offense. 1 Corinthians 13, 2 says this. I'm just paraphrasing. Paul speaks and he says, if I do this and I do that for the Lord but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Eventually, Paul says, if you eventually get put to death for following Christ, if it's not because you love Christ, if you're dying for a principle and not a person, why bother? Now, I might be on dodgy ground here, but it does make me wonder down the corridors of history why people die for certain causes. The only real cause to die for, surely, is Jesus. Jesus says that love is the motivation behind the commands. And in our world, love is God. It came from the 60s and it's stuck, hasn't it? Love is God, sex is God, and people think sex is love, and all that sort of thing. Well, it's always been that God is love. It's always been about Him. I read on Facebook the other day, some folk, it wasn't a Christian thing, some folks forget the earth revolves around the sun and they think it revolves around them. That's so true, isn't it? But we need to get back to revolving around the S-O-N, the sun, we do. The Bible is primarily about God's love. For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son. Who is your life about? Who is mine about? Who do you love the most? Your wife, your kids, things, or Christ? And we would straight away in our theological mind say, Christ, of course. No, no, no. You have to go deeper than that. Forget what you say in your mind. What's the reality in your life and in mine? Do we back up what we say about our love for Christ? It's so easy, isn't it, on a Sunday to sing I Love You, Jesus, or sing about God's love for us, but it's much more difficult to actually do it. And here we see, so everything's pointless without love. You know, I go through a period, when I drift away from the Lord in my heart, I don't see the point of anything. I really don't. And that's what always brings me back. The thing that brought me to the Lord, apart from being terrified of hell, was the fact that there was just absolutely no point in my life. And then Jesus came along and He gave me meaning and point and the raison d'etre, the reason for being, and that was that, and that was settled. So as soon as I start drifting away from that, there is no point in me living. But isn't that a good thing to come to that point? Because I don't live for my kids, and I certainly don't live for my wife. The only person I live for is Jesus. And when I don't, what's the point? It's terrible, isn't it? But it's true. I don't mean it's terrible to live for Jesus. It's what I said about Judith. Right. A change of heart we see here. The scribe is getting nearer. He was far away, but he's getting nearer to the truth. Verse 32, well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is none other but Him. It does make me laugh when a mere man says to Jesus, you are right. How dare he? But anyway, I think he meant well. Here's the turning point, though. He begins to then talk about obedience being better than sacrifice. Verse 33, to love Him with all your heart, all your understanding, all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is a breakthrough for him. He's beginning to see the picture. Samuel says this, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Obedience, when rightly done, is out of love. And love costs. Animal sacrifices cost the animal everything, but the believer nothing. David says, no, I insist on paying the full price. I will not sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing. And what does Jesus say that is the evidence that you love Him? If you love me, you don't say so just on a Sunday. You will obey what I command. Loving a person in the Bible is to put them first, to live for them, to live to put a smile on their face. Why? Because you love them. And love makes you vulnerable, and love hurts, and love costs. If you don't love someone till it hurts, maybe you're not loving them. Loving God means that you truly love God above everyone else, you put him first, and you will find as you do so that it will cost you everything to gain everything at one and the same time. Jesus puts this enigma together for us. Mark 8:35. For whoever wants to live his life, save his life, live for himself in other words, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? So we see that the scribe's getting nearer, and now Jesus says that the scribe is not far from the kingdom. This all happens rather quickly. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now this man starts out as part of a group and a tool, if you like, in the hand of Jesus' enemies. He was one of them. But once he started listening to Jesus, things began to happen in his life. Things began to change. And with that change, he becomes bold and brave. Verse 32, "Well said, teacher," the man replied, "you are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him." Jesus was turning his heart, and the man's whole attitude began to change, and with that change came a boldness. You see, Jesus' enemies were watching and hoping that this scribe would trip him up. But instead, to their horror, he begins to commend Jesus right in front of them. Because as his fear of God increases, his fear of his peers fades. He begins now to care much more what Christ in front of him thinks than what others think, and even what his fellow Pharisees think. So what does it mean in this guy's case when Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God"? It means that there's becoming a change in him as he listens to Jesus. So he stops defending the party line. He drops his prejudice towards Jesus, and he allows himself to be examined by the demands of the Word of God. He starts listening to God's voice above all the other powerful voices around him. It also means that his preconceived ideas he now puts to one side and starts listening with an open mind. How hard is it, even for the Christian sometimes, to listen with an open mind nowadays? There's all sorts of things coming at us in the world, all sorts of distractions. To blank them out and to just hear God's voice is a blessed and difficult thing. I've told you this before, but my brother was anti-gospel, he was anti-Jesus, he's anti-Christianity. Then my dad dies, and he misses my dad, and he's full of regret, I suppose, and a bit of guilt. And so he wants to hear my dad's voice again. So he goes on the internet and he listens to some of his sermons. And at first it was about being comforted and being reminded of Dad. But as he continued to listen, things began to change, and there began to be a change of heart like this scribe in him. Why was that? He said, "I stopped listening just to Dad's voice and started listening to what he was saying." You know, the most hostile enemies of Christ are turned sometimes in an instant, but often over a period of time, by hearing the Word of God through the power of God. And as they begin to hear and properly listen to what God's saying and not what anybody else is saying, things begin to happen and their hostility is broken. You and I must never underestimate the power of the Word of God. We hear it week in, week out. Sometimes it just doesn't seem to do anything. Not because of God's word and its power, but because of us. We're so used to it, we take the sting out of it in our own hearts. But we must never do that. We must never underestimate the power of the word. Hebrews 4:12 says this. This is the reality of the situation. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." If you're far away from the Lord this evening, then you ought to allow the word to judge you, to judge what's going on in here and in here, in your thoughts, in your attitudes, and pack it in. You may hear that word week in and week out, but are you really listening? Have you stopped fighting? Are you willing to drop all your preconceived ideas, your prejudices, all that you've held on to for so long, and to hear what God has to say? You know, I'm still very much a rebel at heart. I always was. I always learned the hard way. And I'm not so bad now. But I do find myself rising up against what God says to me when I don't like it. I think we all do, but some are more extreme than others. And so I have to be hit on, go down on the canvas for a while, and I'm half asleep because I've been knocked out by God, and then I have to slowly rise up again. And then 3 months later, I think I'm great again. Poof, down I go. And then, oh, I'm sorry, Lord. Oh, please, build me up again. He does build me up again. I'm all humble again. And then, poof, 3 months later, and that's been my Christian life until it's probably once a year now. We're rebels. We don't like the Lord's word coming to judge our thoughts and attitudes. But we must, if we don't abide to it, if we don't take any notice of it, he'll knock you down and then he'll build you up again. Some of you know what it's like to have been knocked down. Some of you ended up in hospital because you rebelled against the Lord. I nearly died at 25 because I rebelled against the Lord. It's no joking matter. It's very serious. Don't be stupid. Don't wriggle, yield. Otherwise, it'll cost you. But when you get to that point that this guy got to, where you drop everything and you lay down your weapons, and perhaps you're not even a Christian yet, but that's what's happening, then you're not far from the kingdom of God, Jesus says. You're beginning to see that it's not outward good works or even appalling bad works that keep you out, that get you to heaven or not get you to heaven. It's inner transformation only made possible by God himself. And so maybe these things are beginning to resonate with you. I don't know. They resonate with me at the moment because I need some spiritual surgery. I wonder when you have those times when you know, have you remembered where you know that the preacher is speaking directly to you in your life? That's nothing to do with the preacher. That's God. And sometimes God breaks hearts and wounds us so that he can bind them up again. The trouble with us is we just feel wounded and we stay there for ages. That's not the point of it, is it? He wounds you in order to rebuild you. Never takes any pleasure in wounding you, takes great pleasure when he rebuilds you. He doesn't want you sitting in a swamp for the rest of your life. Do you have a sense at times that you're being drawn near? Perhaps you're not a Christian tonight, and you feel perhaps for the first time that you're not being drawn near to Christians or to church, but to Christ himself, which is the whole point. Maybe you're a Christian in... There are times when you just feel that you're drawing near to Christians and you feel that you're drawing near to church, but you're not drawing near to Christ. What's the point? Are your spiritual eyes beginning to see things you haven't seen before? Your spiritual ears hearing things you haven't heard before? Is God unsettling you? Do you ever know, whether you're a Christian or not, the unsettling of God? The unsettling with God is not a blessed thing in and of itself, but it leads to a blessed thing. You are not far from the kingdom of God, Jesus says to that unbelieving scribe, because of all those things. But we can equally apply some of it for those who are in the kingdom. And then there's one more thing. Being not far from the kingdom is actually not near enough to the kingdom. There are people in hell who came that near to Jesus, like this scribe, and they ended up in hell. They were teetering on the brink of the kingdom. They were near, but they weren't near enough. They never crossed over. Once you're convinced of the truth, you must trust your life to him, for Jesus says, "I am the truth." You must put your eternal life in his hands. You must cross the threshold from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of Christ. You can be standing, at the very gates of the kingdom, perhaps for the whole of your life, and never walk in. That's the greatest tragedy. You know why? Because the door will be shut on you then. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned. Why? He has crossed over from death to life. That's what you must do. Cross over, not just wait at the threshold. If you're a Christian here this evening, you're already in the kingdom. But is your affection at the moment somewhere else? Has the gospel become so familiar, especially in this church that teaches a lot, that you've kind of lost the wonder of it? To be fair, I have sometimes, and I preach it. Have the scales fallen from your eyes only to drop back in a bit so that you now find it hard to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ anymore? It's a desperate situation. I bet you some of you are like that right now. And you know what really worries me is that Jesus says that in these last days, the love of most will grow cold. He doesn't say you'll stop what you're doing. He'll say your love will grow cold. So you can keep coming along. You can be that great Ephesians church, but your love's cold. So how is your love and my love for the one you still say with your lips is the love of your life? Is it true that we worship God with our lips, but our hearts are far from us? That verse came to me as I was driving down here, and sometimes that's true of me, and it's true of me right now. And I'm so open and honest with you because I know that you go through these things as well. I'm no better than anybody else. Please never think that. The commandments here all flow from a heart devoted to God, obeying out of love and admiration and gratitude to God. And when you don't do that, and that's not the motivation, then it becomes very, very hard indeed. Okay, lastly, how do we get back to loving Jesus in the way we once did? Revelation 2:5. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. In other words, really, I see it like this. Go back in your mind, reverse the tape in your mind and go back to when you were head over heels and sold out with Jesus. Sometimes we do that in marriage, don't we, when you're just devoid of feeling towards your spouse. And you say, well, when did this happen? Go back to when you were absolutely besotted with her and then trace what happened. That's what God's saying. That's what Jesus is saying. Go back to when you were sold out for me, when you loved me, when you bathed in my love, and you willingly loved me back. What was it about Jesus that so enamored you then? How did you slowly fall from that high place of love to that low place that you might be right now? How did you lose that awe and wonder and love and praise? How did everything become so dull and familiar and rubbish? Then when you've identified it, do the things that caused you to love him back then in the first place. Don't focus, though, on the things. That's what got you into this mess. Use the things to get to Christ. There's no point in church without Christ. Somebody said to me this morning, your part's getting a bit like a social club. There is an element of social clubness about any church, and it's good to see people, isn't it? But that's not the point. If you don't use the things of God to get to God, and if you stop at the things of God, it's dead religion. Bible reading, personally and corporately, and sermons, is to hear from God, not from me, not from John. Church involvement is so that you get to know God better, because you're pouring into his work all of yourself, and you only get out what you put in. Church involvement is to love God and other Christians deeply, and that means that we're going to fall out, that means sparks are going to fly, but it doesn't mean we then go away. It means that we learn to stick it out, to forgive, to let go, to work through with each other, to go through the good times and the bad together, to be honest with each other, and through that we experience the love and forgiveness of Christ, not only in us, but we can show that to other people. Ongoing prayer is not a religious act. It's about communicating with God as you do with a best friend. None of these means of grace, as we call them, were ever invented by man. I hate it when you see on Facebook and things, church is a man-made construct. Since when? The New Testament and local church is all over it. It's God's idea. And it's his idea to be used to get you and us together to himself. Because once you're there, you're smitten all over again. So easy to lose your first love, but actually the Bible insists that there's no need. In fact, the Bible says that you're shortchanging yourself when you get like that, and it's always a process, and you make things so much harder for yourself than they ever needed to be, and you and I settle for second, third, or fourth best. And the other thing is that do the things that caused you to love him in the first place. Pray, I think David's prayer, restore to me the joy. Where's the joy? Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I want to be a heartfelt believer again. Not a cerebral believer. Our churches are notorious for producing cerebral believers. I hate that. Pray, restore to me the joy of my salvation, and then preach to yourself and stir yourself up. And as John said in our prayer earlier, force us to worship you, I think you said in your prayer. That's right, sometimes that has to happen. You have to shout at yourself. You have to preach to yourself. You have to make yourself remember all the Lord's done for you. You have to get yourself into the praise zone before church. David did exactly the same, and the Psalms do it all the time. He spoke to himself. He rebuked himself. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. Why? Because he'd come to the place where he had forgotten all his benefits. Who forgives all your sins, heals your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with love and compassion, satisfies your desires, which currently you're looking elsewhere for, with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And you know, the greatest thing, I think, for me about this passage is what happens in verse 34. It's been called in some Christian circles the holy hush. Verse 34, Jesus said to the scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. They had spent question after question trying to trip him. He says that, and that's the end of the questions. Silence reigns. Jesus silences the religious leaders, and they give up. And the next verse, Jesus asks the questions. Why? Because when God's in the house, mouths are shut. Excuses fly out the window. Prejudices are challenged. Proud hearts are put to flight. And all there is the holy hush. We used to have this at Park a few times after the service. Everything went quiet. You could just hear a little bit of weeping maybe. And God was doing business. What's happened to that? We can make a lot of noise. I don't think that's really where God does his work. In the noise. Let's listen to Tozer, because this is great. Holy men of soberer and quieter times than ours knew well the power of silence. David said, "I was dumb with silence. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." There is a tip here, says Tozer, for God's modern prophets. A closed mouth before God and a silent heart are indispensable for the reception of certain kinds of truth. No man is qualified to speak who has not first listened. It might well be a wonderful revelation to some Christians if they were to get completely quiet for a short time, long enough to get acquainted with their own souls and to listen in the silence for the deep voice of the eternal God. The experience, if repeated often enough, would do more to cure our ulcers than all the pills that ever rolled across a desk. What's missing is the reflection and the musing and the shutting of our mouths so that God can open his. Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." From then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. And at that point, in the silence, Jesus starts to ask the question. Is he questioning you this evening? Is he putting his finger on things in your life? Are you listening? Are you prepared to be quiet and stop talking to him? And just listen to what he's asking you and telling you. I'm trying to do that. In my own life. The moment. And I'll keep doing it until something happens.